Oh, is it on? Yep, it's working. Great.
Well, welcome to church. I am indeed going on holidays in hopefully what shouldn't be a couple of hours, Ange. Otherwise, you're all going to be wanting me to go on holidays if I'm preaching that long. So I endeavour to make this sermon short, not only because I want to pack, but also because I'd love to be gracious to you all. So why don't we pray and we'll get into this sermon. We do thank you, our Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for what you continue to do in us and through us for your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us tonight and that you would challenge us and indeed that we would be your people in your world. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to look tonight at Luke chapter 4. And we're going to look at this passage. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and was as was his custom. And he stood up and he read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place that it was written. This is the sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled it up and he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So why don't we just pray? Scripture's been fulfilled in the hearing. Our sermon is done. I'll get you to take a care card out in just a moment. I'll get you to fill it out. If you're a visitor, welcome. We're glad that you're here. If you have a few questions about the sermon, just put it down on the card. We'll get back to you in about a fortnight's time. Well, work for Jesus. I mean, could you imagine here for just a moment, Jesus, the man who has walked into the history of Israel in a miraculous way. John the Baptist has been proclaiming the one who was coming, the one with authority, the one who was so important that he was not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandal of this man. Jesus gets baptized, comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove, blesses him, the Spirit then drives him out into the wilderness where he's tested for 40 days. In Matthew's account, at the end of that testing, Jesus comes back and he goes throughout Capernaum, preaching the good news and healing all those in need. He's become quite a little show pony, our Jesus. He's showing this great power, this man of God. And so as he heads home to his hometown, you can imagine the local kind of Nazareth news. Jesus returns back home to see mum and dad, mum for Mother's Day, and to preach in the synagogue. Get on board. So the whole town turns out essentially as Jesus walks into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he sits down. And everyone's waiting for Jesus to say something, to do something miraculous. And so Jesus, as part of the course in a synagogue church service, if you will, we've had some prayers, we've had some time of reflection, we've heard from the Torah, and now we hear from the prophets. And Jesus is our man. They hand him the scroll, Jesus stands up, rolls, scrolls it out, and reads the passage in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And everyone's going, that's a cracker of a sermon. That's a cracker of a passage of scripture. Can't wait to hear the rest of the sermon. And Jesus sits down. And everyone's looking at Jesus because it was expected of him, of anyone who read the scrolls, they were expected that they would produce a sermon that goes along with it. And so Jesus, everyone's looking at Jesus kind of going, all right, well, can we begin with a funny little anecdote, Jesus? Where's your three-point sermon? Have you got a PowerPoint ready to go? And all Jesus says is this: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's it. Sermon done. And what I love is that no one writes a care card afterwards, kind of condemning him or having a crack about the temperature of the air conditioning. Everyone turns around, and at this very moment, they turn around and all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. It's because they weren't bored yet. He'd only been going for 30 seconds. He turns around, everyone was in the synagogue, was fastened on him. They were impressed, and his gracious words that came from his lips. And they looked at each other and they said, "Isn't this Joseph's little boy? Isn't the little chippy kid? Isn't that wonderful? Listen to the words that are on his mouth. Isn't that fantastic?" And quite frankly, it was fantastic. It was miraculous in and of itself. Jesus, it wasn't a mistake that Jesus happened to be in the synagogue at that time and the scroll of Isaiah was the one that was handed to him. It was not a mistake that Jesus scrolled through to read out apart the first two verses of Isaiah 61. In the context of Isaiah, this particular passage has been looking forward to a prophet type who would come and proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. In the book of Isaiah, this was the moment that the prophet would usher in and say, "It's not far away yet, guys. Hang on. The Messiah is on his way." And so they see it and they go, "Jesus must be the Isaiah prophet we've been waiting for. The little boy that we'd seen run around that had kind of been picking up his dad's hammer and bashing it in the workshop, he's the prophet. Isn't this wonderful?" This message of the kingdom of God is extraordinary and the people know it. This is good news. Good news to the poor, to the blind, to the imprisoned, to the oppressed. Those who had in Israel who had suffered under the hand of tyranny after tyranny, at the hands of formidable kings who could not care less about them. This was good news to a people in a country town that knew the hand of the oppression from Rome. And Jesus is declaring that, at least in their mind, that he's the prophet and about to announce the coming of the kingdom. They don't see him as the Messiah. And they celebrate rightly at the message that comes. They just fail to see the reality that Jesus just isn't a prophet. When he says, "Today you've heard it fulfilled in its hearing." Jesus is saying, "I am the prophet who proclaims it and I am the Messiah who brings it. Not only do I speak it, but I actually bring the kingdom of God into human history now. This is good news in me. The good news that comes is for the poor, for the oppressed, for the broken." But who are the poor? Is it just those who are financially destitute? Who are the blind? Is it just people who can't see? Well, in the first reading, yes, it is. People who are broke, people who have been suffering and struggling to provide food for their families, those who have been struggling to pay their bills, so to speak, to pay their taxes to Rome. Yes, it's difficult. But in the first century, and in particular in Jewish culture, the poor weren't just those who were economically poor. The poor is expanded much further than that. The poor are not only just the financially broke, but those who have been segregated either by social circumstances or religious circumstances, and in particular how they're interwoven. Those who had been removed from the community, those who had been removed and shut out from the people of God, those people were poor. And so there is a literal sense of those who are broke financially, but there's something much deeper, those who are broken and who are poor of spirit. We see that in Jesus' own teachings when we get into Matthew, and we see that in the Beatitudes. Something much more than those who are just financially broke. There's something much richer than just those who can't see. But it's not those who can't see just with their own eyes, but haven't got a revelation of God. those who are oppressed, not only under the hand of Rome, but under the oppression of a godless life, a faithless life. And Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is here, and this is good news. This is good news to those who are broken, the most broken of society, those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are spiritually blind. This is the blessing that is for them. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's good news, isn't it? Isn't the gospel great news? Even in our own time, we see the good news of Jesus and we say that the good news of Christ through his death and through his life, his death, his resurrection, that the people who are the most broken have an opportunity to find genuine life in Christ. This is great news, is it not? It's joyous news. And so when we go and proclaim this good news, should we not proclaim it with joy and hopefulness and thanksgiving? This is the greatest news we have to offer. This is humanity's greatest need. And so when we see people who are broken and those who are destitute, either financially or socially, we have something to offer them. We have the answer to their greatest need, do we not? Answer to the greatest need that 2,000 years ago, the man Jesus brought in, ushered in the kingdom of God. Offering true life, true hope. That's the beauty of the gospel message. It isn't just for the financially broke. It's for those who are totally poor of all things. When I was in college, we would talk about, you know, it's kind of one of the fun little games. I'm sure if you've ever been to college, you never played this game because you're perfectly holy. But we would kind of talk about each other. And it was always interesting to watch the one-upmanship that would take place around coffee and morning tea. Where are you going, you know, at the end of college? What are you going to do with this wonderful knowledge of the Bible that you've received? What are you going to do with that? And we always kind of knew the cool people. So the cool people go, I'm going to work with the poorest of the poor. I'm going to go to North Sydney and I'm just going to hammer home the gospel, those who are absolutely destitute. And you get other people who are talking about, mate, I'm going out to Mount Druitt or I'm going to go overseas and I'm just going to proclaim, I just want to work with the poorest of the poor. It was interesting when I accepted the call to Ngawi, people were saying, oh, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go and share the gospel? And I said, I'm going to go and share the gospel with the poor of this area. People are like, oh, right, middle class suburbia, kind of like lightweight. You know, I thought you were going to be kind of gun ho for the gospel, mate. I thought you were going to be kind of radical and go somewhere really kind of earthy and rich, you know, somewhere where they really need the gospel. I'm like, mate, have you been to Riverwood? Like, that wasn't meant to be a joke, but hey, I'll work with it. Seriously, I mean, by and large, we live in a middle-class society. By and large, in our area, other than one side of Riverwood in particular, but by and large, we go on nice holidays. We have our homes, we have our cars, and we look and we go, well, they're not the poor. But what is sad and what is most tragic is that our area, while middle class absolutely, are indeed the poorest of the poor. And what's tragic is that we don't even know it. We don't know it. We don't look and see the poverty in which we live. We don't look and see the oppression in which we live under. Because quite frankly, life is ticking on just fine. We have a unique mix in our area. And we have a unique opportunity to proclaiming this good news. We have a message to bring to this world. And it's the greatest message there ever is. When you walk into your workplaces, do you see the poverty? Do you see the oppression? When people walk in their fancy suits and their flashy ties from New York, do you see the poverty? When you go to school as a teacher and you see the kids there, do you see the poverty? Do you see their need? When you go to university and you sit in lectures and you look at the person beside you, do you see the poverty? And do you realize that you have a message that is good? The message of the gospel, the kingdom of God, is glorious and it's joyous. And so we are to tell it joyously, are we not? That we bring genuine hope to people in the midst of this. And that even people who are in their midst of their sufferings, the good news is that this suffering, this life in which they are encased and under the oppression of a world, either physically or just spiritually under an oppressive world, that the reality of the gospel is that at Christ's return, this world will be remade and the fullness of the kingdom of God will be seen. And that there is hope. There is eternal hope. That's the good news. That's the good news that Luke is making sure that we see very, very clearly. And that's the very message that Jesus punches away at. No wonder he doesn't need to expound that anymore. No wonder he can just sit down. That's all we need. The challenge is, he's taking it to that broken world. And the challenge is the response to it, isn't it? Certainly the case for Jesus. So little chippy boy made good now, a little hometown prophet. Things are going really well. They're all claps and praises and everything's working out fairly well at the end of the sermon. Everyone's really happy. And then within an instant, they go from being happy and declaring wonderful praises to wanting to murder Jesus. How's that? I might say something nasty. Ange might say something nasty. We get a care card. Jesus was taken out of the city walls and tried to be thrown off a cliff. Look here, it's an incredible story. So all spoke well of him in verse 22, are amazed at his gracious words. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Then in verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum. Jesus then moves on and gives them two little illustrations, two little stories, that if they weren't upset already at that, they're certainly not going to be too impressed after this. I tell you the truth in verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was clean, only Naaman the Assyrian. The people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They weren't very happy with Jesus' illustrations at all. One minute they're praising him. The next minute they're wanting to kill him. What is going on? Jesus gives a real indication of what's going on when he turns around and says to them, surely you will quote this proverb in verse 23, physician, heal yourself. Do in your own hometown, Jesus, as what you've been doing in Capernaum. Jesus, in this divine ability, sees into the hearts of those who are sitting in the synagogue listening to his teaching. At that moment, he sees their hearts and they're waiting. Wow, this prophet, all he has to do now, he's said some great things, he's had a cracker of a sermon, now he's just got to back it up and everything will be great and we'll be happy to kind of call him Jesus, kind of Nazareth's own prophet. Just come good now, Jesus. And you heal yourself. You just do these fancy little things in front of us. You do some miracles like you have, and then we will believe you. Then that will be sign, seal, delivered that you are indeed this wonderful prophet. In other words, Jesus, we don't trust you yet. We're happy to praise you, but you're still that little kid. You better prove your worth. They don't trust Jesus at all. And Jesus rebukes him and says, it's hard to be a prophet in your own hometown. Jesus pairs himself with the prophets of old who, coming with God's word to their own people, to their own towns, well, they were well received, weren't they? All of them? They were well received. Come on, you know your Bible. They showered them with kisses and flowers and chocolates and said, hail this wonderful prophet, for he truly brings the word of God. Let us all bow in repentance and follow him. Now they murdered them. They rejected them. They despised them. The one who would come with the message of the Lord that often was a message of rebuke and of challenge. In other words, pull your head in. You're not living as God instructs you. Pull your head in. Be his people. He will be our God. Follow him and we will have blessing. And they go, no. We'd rather kill you instead. And then Jesus turns around and gives them two illustrations. One of Elijah that comes out of 1 Kings 17. And then he gives the other illustration of Elisha that comes out of 2 Kings 5. Do you know these stories? Do you remember Elijah? The one who went to the Israelite king and said, it's not working out very well. The people have abandoned God, and so the punishment is going to come, and there's going to be no water, no rain that will drop from heaven for 3.5 years, and there's going to be a great famine, and that's going to be God's judgment on you. Well, they embraced him so beautifully that they drove him out of town to the point where he was destitute and found solace in the home of a widow. And then Elisha, the one who came again challenging the people of Israel, and again they rejected his message, and who did he heal through the power of God? Assyrian. What happened with the people of God? They had failed to see the reality of God. They had failed to follow in God's rules. They had failed to be his people. And the punishment was that the blessing would go to other people. Well, no wonder here in Luke chapter 4, the people are furious. Jesus is essentially saying to them, by the way, the ethnic kind of blessing that was due to be on you as Israelites, as the people of God, it's going to bypass you because you fail to live rightly. You fail to see the prophet. You fail to see me, the Messiah, the one who brings the good news, who is the good news. You fail to see him and the blessing will move from you. The blessing that was yours is no longer yours. In fact, the blessing is found in other people. No wonder they're furious. Who does this upstart little boy think he is? It's telling us that if we don't listen to him, if we don't listen and hold true, that the blessing will not be upon us. He may be a prophet, but he's no Messiah. Jesus goes, no, you're missing the point. The gospel is going to reach people that we can't imagine. But there's more to this than just that. Did you notice how the people respond, particularly in the Elijah and the Elisha story? Do you remember when Elijah goes to the woman who is essentially making her last meal? She has very little flour left, a little bit of oil left, enough to feed her and her son. And she says to Elijah, when Elijah says, can you go and give me something to eat and bring me some water? She says, I would love to, really I would, but I've got nothing left. I'm about to go and make my own dinner with my son and then we're going to die. And the prophet comes and says, woman, go and make me a cake of bread. And in doing so, your flour will never run out and the jar of oil will never cease. And in an instant, she hears the word of the prophet and she obeys. And blessing is given upon her. Same thing in the Elisha story. It's very similar. It's the same parallel. So Naaman is blessed, well, quite frankly, because he abducts a woman and makes her his wife, and then he has this kind of infesty kind of skin condition. They call it leprosy, but it could have been anything. And so this woman goes, you know what you should do, captor and oppressor? You should go down to the local prophet and he'll take care of you. So he goes down to Elisha and says, hey, prophet boy, make me well and everything will be okay. So Elisha says, no worries, just go to the Jordan and dip yourself in there 7 times and everything will be sweet. Naaman is furious. He's absolutely furious. I thought Elisha would come out with all the smells and the bells and wave his hands in magic ways and I would be healed. Now he's telling me to go and dunk myself 7 times in the river and that'll be enough. The woman rebukes him and says, well, give it a crack. What's the worst that can happen? He goes, no worries. He takes him at his word. He goes down to the Jordan, dunks himself 7 times, and his skin is that of a young boy's. Not only is this message received by people who would ordinarily you would not understand to receive it, but they receive it with an open heart that is obedient to the word of the Lord. And they receive blessing in the midst of it. Jesus, when he says to the synagogue people, do you remember there were plenty of people starving at the time in Israel? Yet the Lord blessed a widow. There were many people in Israel with leprosy. Yet he healed them. Jesus says, I come to bring the good news. The good news. If only you would receive it. And instead of embracing him as not just a prophet, but as the Messiah that he is, they try and kill him. They chase him out of town. They try to throw him off a cliff. And if they were confused that if he was just a prophet, in this beautiful little moment that it's almost, you just kind of brush over in verse 30, Jesus clearly showing his divinity. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Isn't that a glorious verse of Scripture? The people trying to kill the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he just walks through the middle of them. This message of good news is good news. It's great news. But the world in which hears this message often don't see it as good news, do they not? When Jesus makes a claim, are they impressed? No, they want to kill him. And time and time and time again throughout the gospel narratives, what happens? Jesus makes a claim, and how do the people respond? That's right. They beat him, they flog him, they nail him to a tree, and they kill him, they murder him. The prophet, the ultimate prophet, the Messiah, the one who has been empowered by the Spirit to bring the message, the good news, is now rejected and killed. We live in a world that fundamentally does not enjoy the message of the gospel. We live in a world that is more satisfied in themselves, in their bucket list ways of life. Where they live for themselves, they determine what is good for themselves, what is good and what they want to achieve in their life, and they just go about it step by step, trying to work it out, ticking off tasks and ticking off goals as they go. Yet we as the people of God, those who have received, those who have seen the reality of Jesus, who have heard the reality of the good news of the gospel, those of us who have received the truth of Jesus and the power of the Spirit in our lives, as we have fallen on our knees before our King and claimed Him as our Lord and Savior, as those who have been blessed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, those who have been sent out into this world to proclaim this good news, if they rejected Jesus, how do you think they're going to respond to us? In a world that is fundamentally living for themselves, how does this good news equate? It's no wonder that when we go and share the good news, that often we find resistance, even passive resistance, but resistance nonetheless. They don't see the reality of their own brokenness and need. They don't see the reality of their own poverty. But it's there. And we share it anyway. And we pray and we beg the Spirit of God to be at work, do we not? I met with a woman this morning, and she's at Bible college now. She was saved about 12 months ago. And after 3 months, felt really challenged and convicted, actually, in one of Tim McBride's sermons. So it's all your fault. So she was kind of hearing and kind of going to college and thought, wow, what a wonderful opportunity. I've just given my life to Jesus. I have a non-Christian husband who's not particularly nice to me. I know what I'll do. I'll go and learn more about Jesus. That'll fix everything. And so she goes off to college. And I was talking to her about that this morning, and I was just asking her about the journey of that and how she copes really is living as a full-on Christian, as one who has been redeemed, as a member of the kingdom of God, how she interacts with her world. She said when she got her first degree as a psychologist, she said her father-in-law threw all the photos of his family off her desk and had a photo of her with her kind of stupid hat and a gown and a certificate there, and that became pride of place on his desk. This daughter-in-law of his, this beautiful daughter-in-law who had done an amazing thing and completed this university degree, and he was as proud as punch. And then she said that she was going to do a second degree, and he was as proud as punch again, well, until she said that she was going to study theology. And all of a sudden, every time she goes to her father-in-law's home, they don't speak of anything of God. They hush her and just move her on. She talks about her degree, and they go, hey, remember that psychologist degree you got? How's that going? They don't want to know. The whole family, she's the only Christian, and she's proclaiming the gospel, and she's meeting opposition after opposition, yet she's in faithfulness, she continues to serve. She knows the good news. She sees the poor and the broken nature of her family, and she goes. It's hard, isn't it? Margaret Neat spoke this morning, and she was saying that a majority of her friends that she's been serving with and serving with and serving with, I'm pretty sure she said at the moment none of her friendship groups in which she's been serving with the IB people have come to faith yet. Yet she's still there on the coalface sharing the good news. It's just hard work, isn't it? Isn't it hard work when you know you've got this tremendous, joyous news to bring to someone and they just fob you off? Why do we keep going? Because Christ calls us to. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. When we go, we don't just go on our own. He says, for surely I am with you to the very end of the age. When you go home and you share the fact that you've become a Christian to your mum and dad, and they reject you and they reject the notion that you're now serving someone else other than them, God is there. He's in the midst of that conversation. When you go to work and you try to share the good news with someone, the great news, and they reject you, God is there. And we keep going time and time again because we know the reality that the kingdom of God will win. The reality of Christ's death and his resurrection shows that his kingdom will come. He will gather his people. This world will be remade. We just have to be faithful day by day, step by step, proclaiming this good news. So whatever situation you're in, whether it be with your family, whether it be in your workplace, whether it be in your university, wherever it happens to be, share the good news. It's the greatest news this world could ever know. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed the Messiah. That you are indeed the one who is the good news. Lord, we long to see you break into all hearts, into all lives, even those of us who desperately want our families and our friends to know. Lord, we pray that you would bless them, that this gospel message would reach into the hearts of people, that you would use us and that you would bear fruit from our labor. We commit our lives to you. We ask that you would use us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take a care card out legitimately now. And if you're a visitor, welcome. Please fill out the visitor side. We would love to get in touch with you, or Ange and the other team would love to get in touch with you over the next fortnight. I'd love to get in touch with you when I get back. And if you have questions or comments, I'll answer them in a fortnight's time, but feel free to write them on there anyway. But if you have prayer requests, then please write them on that. Ange and the team will be praying tomorrow. And again, if you would like prayer tonight, at the end of service, I'll be down the front. I'd love to pray with you through all manner of circumstances. If you've got friends and family that you have been praying for to come to faith, and you'd love to pray with me, I'd